What I thought I would do today is I would actually give what I gave in Kenya, and it's a case that I gave a very basic Bible study in Kenya. It's a very basic subject that I discussed, and it was in fact translated into Luo. It took 2.5 hours, and it shouldn't take 2.5 hours this time, all being well. There isn't the translation, but part of the reason for giving it is that we notice that when we go down to Africa, we do actually see, going into Africa with us, missionaries. And the idea of religion that people have within the area is coming in from the missionaries. And the idea the missionaries have is they've got to go ahead and convert as many people as they possibly can, because this is the only day of salvation. But the true Church of God is very, very different. And certainly, the question I need to ask today, and the question I was asking at that time, and it's a question all of us really need to look at, is why is the church as it is today? Why do we see the church as it is today? Why has God allowed the chaos, and it is chaos, within what was once the church, worldwide Church of God? Why has God allowed it? And what is God actually doing? There are three points I want to actually go through. There are only three. I want to basically get us all to remember something. And I want us, first of all, to remember God's purpose and plan, because you've got to put the whole subject into that purpose and plan. And that's the first point I want to deal with. Secondly, I want to everybody to remember what is prophesied at the end time, because we find ourselves at this time, which is the end time, and we need to remember that within that purpose and plan there is a specific time, which is the end time, and remember what the prophecies do say about that. And the third thing, I want to remember the two things that Mr. Armstrong stressed more than I think anything else, and those two things are the two trees and government. The two trees and government. And in this particular time we find ourselves in, it is important we remember those two things, the two trees and government. So let's have a look at this subject of remembering God's purpose and plan. And let's turn over to the scripture which these missionaries that I mentioned initially would almost certainly turn to. And that would be over in John chapter 3 and verse 16. And we'll pick it up, let's pick it up in verse 14. John chapter 3, verse 14. It said, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up," talking about his crucifixion, "that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." It's interesting, it talks about perishing on one side, eternal life on the other, and contrasting the two. But it says, verse 16, "For God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." So the purpose of God is for us to become, really for us to go ahead and have this everlasting life that's being talked about in this this passage. And in verse 17, "For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." The purpose of God overall, if you're looking at the purpose of God, it is to go ahead and save the world, is to be able to have sons and daughters in his family. There are many scriptures that talk about that. And again, put in your notes, we won't turn there to try and cut down this a little bit, but 2 Peter 3 verse 9 talks to how the long-suffering and the patience of God in this process, in this entire process of saving the world, the patience of God is that none should perish. His wish is that none perish, but they all come to repentance. And repentance is the key. Repentance means to turn from something and turn to the God's way, God's lifestyle, God's mindset. And if we turn over to John chapter 6, in John chapter 6, again we look at a scripture here that Mr. Armstrong uses continually. If we're in remembering what God's purpose and plan is, we find here in John chapter 6 in verse 37, it says, "All that the Father has given me shall come to me." So the Father gives each and every one of us to Jesus Christ. And it says, "And him that comes to me I will no way cast out." So the purpose is to make sure that as many as possible make it. as many as possible. He's not out there to destroy us. So whatever we look at as the plan is there to save mankind. It's not to destroy. And you look at the ideas of the missionaries going down into somewhere like Africa. And we had on the plane from Nairobi across into Kisumu, we had a group of people that were missionaries, were going across there. On the way going into Nigeria, there was one man there that we saw. It's almost every time we fly down in that area, there are missionaries going, and we get lumped in with them, unfortunately, which we're not missionaries because we don't have the same philosophy of mind. But here, as it says, notice in verse 39, and this is the Father's will, which has sent me, he's apostolized Christ, that of all which he has given me, I will lose nothing, but I should raise it up again at the last day. Now, the last day of this age he's talking about, that day which is pictured by the day of trumpets, when you understand via the holy days. But the will of God is to give individuals to Christ for training, and of all those that are given to Christ for training, he'll lose nothing. He's going to try and make sure that they are dealt with in such a way that they will be there at the last day and resurrected. That's the aim. Now, I'm not saying that that is the way. Universal salvation is not it. If people reject the calling, reject God working with them, then there is indeed a lake of fire. But it is the relatively minor number that are going to be in that. The aim of Christ, the aim of God the Father, is to make sure that those that have actually been called by the Father, given to Christ for training, are going to be there at that last day. And if we go down a little bit further, down to verse 44, this is the one Mr. Armstrong continually quoted, "No man can come to me except the Father that sent me draws him, and I'll raise him up the last day." That's the purpose. So in this church age, that's what we're looking at. That's what he's aiming for. And if we go over into verse 63, it says, "It's the spirit that makes alive. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life." So it's a word of God that is being spoken. "But there are some of you that do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who it was that believed not and who should betray him. And he said, therefore, I say to you that no man can come to me except it was given to him of my Father." There is a difference between two groups of people. And there's only a certain group of people that, you know, God is working with. "From that time, many of his disciples went back and did not walk anymore with him." And this is one group that was not being worked with. They were there. They were in amongst the other disciples. But they left. Why? Because he said, he says, "Therefore I said to you that no man comes to me unless it was given to him from the Father." And that's when a group left. And it said, "Then said Jesus to the 12, will you also go away?" And this is the difference between the two groups. "Then Simon Peter answered and said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You've got the words of eternal life." They could see a difference. Peter and the other disciples could see this distinct difference between you know, the words that Christ was speaking, which were life, which he mentions in verse 63. And it's the Father that is involved in this process. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. As I said, it's the Bible study I gave was very basic, but I think it's worthwhile giving again. I'm not going to post the other one on the website, but I think this is worthwhile posting on the website, going through, remembering why God has got a purpose and a plan, what that purpose and plan is, fitting it into what prophesied at the end time, and then going in and remembering these two areas, and then asking ourselves the question, why is the church today in such a mess? And there's a reason. There's a distinct reason for it. Here in 1 Corinthians 15, it says in verse 22, it says, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." And Mr. Armstrong continually brings out that the all that die and the all that made alive are both the same. They are the same all. So all die and all become alive. All are resurrected. "But every man in his own order." There is a plan. There is a purpose There is an order. You only have to look outside these windows that we've got here in Wales and look at the natural world that is outside and see the hills and the trees and everything else that is there and see order and see a mind that likes order. And it says, every man in his own order. Christ, the first fruit, and it's a singular word that is used there, even though it's plural in the King James, it's actually singular. Go back and check it. Christ, the first fruit. Afterwards, those that are Christ at his coming, there's the second group. And then comes the end. And it talks about all, when all he have delivered up the kingdom of God to God, even the Father, which you have put down all rule and authority and power. It's when the actual government of God is over everything. So the three areas. We're looking at Christ as the first fruit, and you're looking in a holy day season as the days of unleavened bread and Passover, as that is concerned. You're then looking, then comes the end one, then those that are Christ that is coming, and we're looking at Pentecost, the first fruits, plural. And remember, first fruit being the wave sheaf in the days of unleavened bread. Then you've got first fruits, plural, the church age that we're in right now, which will culminate when Christ returns. But then thirdly, you comes the end time, and you're again looking at the holy day seasons, you're looking at a period of tabernacles on that area when the authority of God is over all the earth. And that's the third season. And each man is got to be in its own order. Each one is in its own season. We are in a particular season today. It's that middle season. It's the church age. And we've got to make sure that we understand that as we look at God's purpose and plan, and as we remember what is prophesied, and as we look at the subject of the two trees and government, and the way the church is today, we put it into this context that we are in this church age, and it is only a season. It will last only a season. We turn back to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. Remember, this is actually a Bible study, more than a sermon in many ways, so there's going to be an awful lot of scriptures, but nevertheless, I think it's worthwhile giving. Romans chapter 9, and if we start, let's have a look in verse 18. It says in verse 18 that, therefore has he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardens. God actually hardens the heart of certain individuals. Deliberately. He causes them not to understand. It says, you will then say unto me, why is he finding fault? For who's going to resist a will like that? Who's going to resist somebody who's hardening somebody? I mean, what is the reason for that? He says, no, but O man, who are you that replies against God? Shall a thing formed say to him that formed it, why have you made it this way? What are you doing it this way? Hasn't the potter power over the clay, the same lump, to make one vessel to honour and another to dishonour? To allow from the same lump of clay, which you and I are, that some come through early, that some are reserved for later on, they're reserved for destruction now, to be resurrected later on. Because it is, remember, as in Adam all die, so in Christ all shall be made alive, it is the same all. In all dying, all being destroyed. Some are reserved for destruction. Why? Why does he do that? Well, look, he is the creator. He is the one that's doing it. He is one that has a certain purpose. And he has this purpose as the creator, and he hardens some. The Father leads certain people to Christ for training now. But the vast majority aren't. The vast majority are left, and they are destined for destruction, to be resurrected later, to be able to contrast this world that we see today with a world that has been produced through the millennial time under the authority of God, and see the difference between the authority of Satan and the authority of God. That's what it's about. And we see that coming out within these verses. It's like children. I mean, those of us who have got children here, which I think all of us have, those of us with children, do we treat our children all the same? And the answer is no, because each child is different. Each child needs different treatment. Some children, you only have to almost say boo to them and they dissolve in tears. And other ones, you can paddle their backside until it's like leather. And it doesn't seem to make a difference. They need different treatment. And we do. We need to be treated in a different way as children. And in the same way, God also treats us as his children in a different way. He has some for destruction that they're going to have to see the difference, and others that he has preparing and is preparing right now. In Romans chapter 10, it says, verse 1, it says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them record." And remember, we read over in John 3:16 and that area, that Christ came not to destroy, not that they might perish, but they may be saved. So my heart's desire is that for Israel, that they may be saved. Paul's saying the same thing. "For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge." They don't really understand. They have the words, and they go ahead and physically apply them, but they do not really understand what is in those words. "For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness," why? Because the Father hasn't revealed it to them. "Being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God." And that is the problem that Paul saw at that time. And he could see that here was a group that, quite frankly, was for destruction, allowing to be destroyed and then resurrected. Whereas there's another group that was going to have a certain chance, that called by the Father, given to Christ for training, and this is the group that he was actually talking to. In verse 10, it says, "For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made to salvation." So that they should be saved is the aim, that's what it's all about. And it's a case of a change of heart. In verse 18, notice, it says, "But I say, have they not heard? Yes, truly, the sound went out into all the earth, the words to the ends of the world." That's quoting from the psalm. I can't remember what number it is now, but it's talking about the heavens declaring the glory of God. But it goes in, and it says here, it says that, "But I say, did not Israel know? First Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by those that are no people. By a foolish nation I will anger you." So Israel, notice, is in fact restricted. They're put to one side so that the Gentiles can then come in. And those people in Kenya that I went to see, I had to bring this out to them. I said, look, you know, Israel has been in fact blinded in most cases, so that they could then come in. And we have a church today, spiritual Israel, which consists not just of physical Israelites, but also all spiritual Israelites, and includes Gentiles as well, what on physical terms would be Gentiles. And if we turn over to Romans 11, notice in verse 7, it says, "What then? Israel has not obtained that which it seeks for, but the election has obtained it, and the rest were blinded." This is a deliberate thing. God has deliberately allowed certain people to be blind. "According as it is written, God has given them a spirit of slumber." Notice, God has given them a spirit of slumber. "Eyes that they should not see, ears that they should not hear," to this day. God has designed it this way. He's actually engineered it in order for this to be the case. And this idea that the missionaries have, they've got to go out and save everybody, is a load of nonsense. What kind of God is it that is losing the battle? That's not God. That's not the true God. It's foolishness. There is a plan. Each in his own order. Christ the first fruit. Then those that are Christ at his coming, the church age in which we are now, a select band that is called. Then comes the end, and at the end, you have the government of God over all the earth, stretching in from the millennium out into eternity. And you look here in Romans chapter 11, and notice in verse 11, it says, "And I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall?" In other words, is God trying to destroy? What does it say in John 3? It says that, you know, we should not perish, but should have everlasting life. The purpose is not to destroy. This plan is not to cause destruction. It says, "Have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid, but rather through their fall, salvation has come to the Gentiles to provoke them to jealousy. There is a plan to take these arrogant Israelites who are stiff-necked and to have them see a group of other people come in who will then teach them, to provoke them to jealousy and allow the plan to then unfold. And here, if we go on a little bit further in Romans chapter 11, let's look in verse 25. It says, "For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits. Blindness, in part, has happened to Israel till the fullness of the Gentiles be come in." There is a percentage, there is a certain quota that God has of the Gentiles that he has designed to come into spiritual Israel for a purpose. "And so, because of this, all Israel shall be saved. All Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion a deliverer, and shall turn the ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant to them, when I shall take away their sins." And not until when they can have their sins taken away. And it goes on then, verse 30, "For as you in times past have not believed God, and yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief," in other words, because they have been blinded, because they are unbelieving, it allows Gentiles to come in, "even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy," that's in the future now, in the future, "they also may obtain mercy." It's part of the plan. He blinds certain individuals, the vast majority of individuals, drawing a certain group, those that are ready at Christ's coming, that middle group, you know, Christ the first fruit, then those that are ready at the Christ's coming, and then the end one when the government structure is in place. He blinds us, you know, the vast majority, so that first group is ready to then train in that time when the government of God is established. And this is why the two trees and government is the crucial things that Mr. Armstrong went on and on and on about, because these are the two things that we're going to have to need. We are going to administer that government that way. And that is such a crucial, crucial area. "Even so of these, and it goes down, "they also may return mercy. For God has concluded them all in unbelief, that he may have mercy upon all." Every single last one within this plan. And then Paul goes on in, and he just said, look, you know, the depths of the riches of both the wisdom, the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments. Look at the judgments. What are the judgments? Judgment is now on the household of God. But the judgment is going to be in the future, in the millennium. And the judgment is going to be again in the great white throne judgment. How unsearchable are his judgments? His plan involves judgments. "And his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor?" He's come up with this himself. He didn't come to us and ask counsel to say whether, in fact, you know, do you think this is a good idea? It didn't quite work like that. "Or who has first given to him, and it shall be recompensed from him again. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." And he just basically looking at the plan and understanding the plan and what was being actually said. This plan, this purpose that God has, involves every single human being. We just happen to be chosen ahead of time. That's all it is. To have an understanding and to have a certain mind change and have our understanding, if like the veil lifted, so that we can see things that the other people will see in the future. And it is God who is the master potter and the God who is sorting this out. If we turn back to Romans 10 again, just to back over the page, and just realize that within this section, within this area where Paul is discussing this plan and going into the way in which Israel and the Gentiles fit together, he makes this following comment in Romans 10, verse 14. He says, "How then shall they call on him?" Now he's talking to the group that is ready when Christ comes. He's talking to the group in the church age. He's talking to the group, these Romans that he is actually talking to, the Gentiles. He says, "How will they call on him whom they have not believed? How shall they believe on in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be apostolized? The word sent is apostolized. You've got to have the information coming from somewhere, and it's got to be specifically sent by God to a certain group of people. As it's written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things, the very good news, the gospel. And it's the good news about the kingdom of God. And remember, the kingdom of God isn't physical. It's not the millennium. It'll be ruled over by the kingdom of God, but it is not the millennium, because flesh and blood does not inherit the kingdom of God. And it's flesh and blood humans in the millennium. But it will be ruled over by this spirit-born sons of God, and that is the gospel. And that spirit-born sons of God involves the government of God, and it involves the two trees. A change of lifestyle to God's lifestyle, to God's mind, to becoming God beings. So, in that context then, of God's purpose and God's plan, let's move on to the next point. And just remember what is prophesied for this end time, because here we see in Romans 10, this passage that says, look, they've got to have been sent. In order for people, this group of people, the first fruits, plural, to be there, they have got to have heard a certain preaching, and that preaching has got to be preaching that has been sent by God. It has got to be the word of God. It's not the word of man about God, which you find in the churches outside. Now, if we turn over to Matthew 24, this scripture again was continually quoted when we were in Worldwide Church of God. Matthew 24:14, it formed the focus of what we were doing at that time. Now, that is not the same today. This verse has been fulfilled. And it says in verse 14 of Matthew 24, it says, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness to all nations, and then shall the end come. And people think, well, you know, the end hasn't come yet. And yet, you know, you're looking about 20 years, but you're not looking at the way that God looks at time. And you go back and read what it says in 2 Peter 3, I think it's verse about 8, and it's talking about the time. And, you know, it's not the same to God as it is to us. But it says, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness to all nations, and then the end shall come. Now, this indicates quite clearly, when you're looking at what is prophesied for the end time, it indicates very clearly that the gospel has not been preached in all the world as a witness prior to this time. It had to be, for it to be a sign as it is here, and it's clearly indicated as a sign, then it's very clear that it had not been preached in all the world as a witness previously. So when we're looking at these missionaries that were flying in to Kisumu when we were there, and it's interesting, looking at them, that they had this on the lapels of these individuals, they had this alpha sign. You know the alpha course? Have you ever seen anything about the alpha course? It's some kind of Christian, listening to certain conversations behind me, which were going on. I think what it is, in fact, is something that where they take scripture, and it's almost pull yourself up by your bootstraps, kind of. You can get everything that you want, and you get as much as you can of anything you want purely by believing in Jesus, that kind of stuff. And this alpha course, I think that's what it's all about. But they seem to be involved with that, and it was a case of bringing this out to Kenya at that particular time that they were flying in to Kisumu. But here, this gospel shall be preached in all the world for a witness, and then the end will come, indicates that, hang on, the gospel was not preached in all the world as a witness prior to that. It was, in fact, a different gospel. The gospel about the person of Christ is not the true gospel. The true gospel is the good news of the coming kingdom of God, and flesh and blood does not inherit it. So it is not flesh and blood. It's not, you know, getting everything that you want by believing in Jesus. It is not flesh and blood. It is something that is going to be set up in the future, and it is that third age, if you like, when the kingdom, the government of God is over, all on this earth, yes, and being ruled by born spirit sons and daughters of God. If we turn over to Revelation, if you want to put a marker in Matthew 24, because we'll be coming back to Matthew, but in Revelation chapter 10, and if you want to put a marker in Revelation, it might be a good idea as well. But in Revelation chapter 10, we understood in reading this section, this section is talking about the work of God or the work of the church. And it's talking, I'm not going to go into it all, but in verse 3 it says, "I cried with a loud voice as when a lion roars. And when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices." And we understood that to be tied in, if you want to put in your notes, Revelation 6 verse 1, where it talks about, as it were, the voice of thunder. And these are false religions. These seven thunders that are mentioned in here are in fact the messages of the seven churches. And we're looking at these seven thunders that uttered their voice. And he said, no, don't write them, because they will come in due course. And those messages did in fact come into the world through the seven church eras. But he goes down into verse 6, and he swear by him that lives forever and created heaven and the things that are in the earth. And it says that there'll be time no longer. In other words, there's no more delay. We're coming right into the very end time. And we come into the next verse in verse 7. It says, in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, and this is the last trump now, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God shall be finished as he's declared to his servants the prophets. This is the time of the resurrection. This is the time of that second group of people comes to its fruition. When you're looking at the group of people, Christ the first fruit, then are those which are Christ at his coming, and then comes the end. And you, that second group, pictured by Pentecost, this church age that we're in today, and that is it actually occurs, it comes to its fruition right at the beginning of that last trump. And that, if you notice, actually occurs in verse 15 of chapter 11, when the seventh angel sounds and there's great voices in heaven. So this section that we're in, that we find ourselves in here, in Revelation 10, is talking about the time just before that occurs. So if we're looking at the end time, and we remember what the word apocalypse means, you know, people use today, we're looking at New Orleans, and they say it's an apocalyptic scene that they look at. And they look at it, apocalypse, as being something terrible. No, the word apocalypse means to reveal, to lift the, in other words, allow people to see something. That's what the Greek word means. And that's why it's called the revelation. It's allowing us, the people of God, to see what in fact is going to actually occur. And if we read this section then, in the end of chapter 10, and it says, "The voice that I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, go and take the little book that is open at the hand of the angel that stands upon the sea and the earth. And I went and I took it, and he said unto me, take it and eat it up, and it will make your belly bitter, and it will be in your mouth sweet as honey. And I took it and a little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up, and it was in my mouth as sweet as honey," because the actual is looking forward into the kingdom of God. That's the gospel of the kingdom. That's the message of this time, this end time, was the gospel of the kingdom that went to all the world as a witness. And specifically, if you tie it across over with Ezekiel 3, you find there that it's a gospel to Israel, predominantly. That's what the gospel was being sent to. "And it was in my mouth as sweet as honey, but as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter," because it was still several years down the line. It was still some distance away. "And then he said to me, you must prophesy again before many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings." And at the end of Mr. Armstrong's life, that's exactly what happened. He had to go again before nations and tongues and kings. He had to go and take that way of life, the two trees, before the rulers of the world. Now, a lot of people have made kind of comments about Mr. Armstrong and said that, oh, he's just a kind of token visits he made. Did you know, and this is something that if I did know, I'd forgotten. Did you know that in Kenya, under Kenyatta, after Mr. Armstrong talked to Kenyatta, Kenyatta made a proclamation and said that the Sabbath was to be a day of rest. Did you know that? The whole of Kenya. I wouldn't say they kept the Sabbath, but all businesses were to be closed on Saturday because of what that man did. Now, it was only a matter of 2 or 3 months, because Kenyatta then died. Moi took over and revoked it. He also saw President Moi. But during those few months, Kenya kept the Sabbath in a human way in saying that all businesses were to close. And it was a direct result of that man. And say, this nonsense that people say that, oh, he's just token visits. They don't know what they're talking about. They do not know what they're talking about. They do not see what God has done through that man. It says here that you must prophesy again before many people and nations, tongues and kings. And that happened. That occurred. So, when we're looking at the what is prophesied for the end time, you're looking at truth. Well, we'll go on, just read a little bit more. Go back to Matthew again, where you've got your marker, where I haven't got mine. Not Matthew 24, but let's have a look back in Matthew 17. Matthew chapter 17. One of the things that had to actually happen in Matthew 17, verse 10. His disciples asked him, saying, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must first come? And Jesus answered and said to them, Elijah truly shall first come and restore all things. Now, when he said this, John the Baptist had already been dead. He was already executed. So it's not talking about John the Baptist. But I say to you that Elijah has come already, and they knew him not, and have done to him whatever they wanted. In other words, chopped his head off. Likewise also shall the Son of Man suffer of them. So he talked, he went back to John the Baptist, but he did make that statement that all things are going to be restored at that end time. At the end time when Elijah truly first shall come, and this restoration must happen. So we're looking at this, you know, looking at Romans 10 that we've read, that these things, the words, preaching has got to be revealed. It's got to be sent, and that sending has got to take place for people to understand, for people to be prepared. And it says here very clearly that, you know, Elijah is indeed to restore all things. And we can also see this also in 2 Thessalonians. If we go back to 2 Thessalonians. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, it says, now we beseech you, brethren, about, is a better translation, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and our gathering together to him. So we're looking again, this second one, for Christ the first fruit, that's the first. Then those that are Christ that is coming, that's the second. This is the church age. And he's talking specifically about the closing of this church age and about this resurrection, this time of the resurrection that we see over in Revelation chapter 10. And it says here that about this gathering to the Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you are not soon shaken in mind or troubled neither by spirit, nor by word or letter as if from us, that the day of Christ is at hand. It wasn't at hand at that time. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day will not come except there come a falling away, an apostasy first, and that the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. So we're looking at these things have got to actually occur first, and it has to be this apostasy. Now, to have an apostasy, you've got to have truth that has been revealed. You've got to have truth there, something to fall away from. And so when we're looking at the end time and what is actually prophesied for the end time, in this context of saying, why is the church the way it is today? You've got to see that there's got to be some truth there for an apostasy to occur. And that you're looking, therefore, at something that has been restored. Elijah was to restore all things. If we go back to Daniel 12, and we see what it says in Daniel chapter 12. We find in verse 4, it says, O Daniel, shut up the words, seal the book, even to the time of the end. And it says, at this time of the end, many will run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. So there's several things that occur within that one small verse. First of all, the running to and fro. Secondly, the knowledge is going to be increased. And running to and fro, you can talk about communications. And again, while I was in Kenya, I was able to pick up a mobile phone that I use around here, dial the number, be put through to Estelle and talk to her, and say, look, you know, go onto your computer, I'm in a hotel, I'll chat to you over the internet. And using instant messenger, then close the mobile phone, using instant messenger, chat back and forth. We are rushing to and fro. The idea that, you know, 3 days we're stuck in Kenya. I mean, imagine going from Kenya. How long did it take Livingstone to go from down in the Zambezi all the way up? Or this John, what was his name? Speak his name was. John Speak, who actually discovered Lake Victoria, who went and traced the White Nile up to Lake Victoria, and that's the source of the White Nile. How long did it take him to go up the Nile? It's 4,000 miles, that river, long. Over 4,000 miles long. And they had to travel up all the way. I mean, how many years? Livingstone, as I understand it, when Stanley actually found him, he'd been missing for over a year out in the area around the Zambezi. And Stanley went out from the New York Herald, was it? Or one of these papers, to look for Livingstone. And you're looking at years. Months and years that went by, and we get, you know, annoyed because we're stuck for 3 days in an airport in Nairobi. We're in a different world, and that world, many are going to run to and fro. Do you know how many people there are in the air at any one time? All the time. 500,000 people are flying at any one time right now, at this time. 500,000 across this earth. Many shall run to and fro. And science, knowledge, shall increase these machines that we've got. But at the same time, this book, the understanding of this book, was to be revealed. Because it was to be sealed until this specific time. And we therefore see an individual coming to restore all things. We see a falling away from the truth that has been restored. We see Daniel being revealed. We see Revelation being revealed. We see all of these prophecies coming into focus. And this truth that has been restored, you can also see when you're looking at Daniel chapter 12, verse 7, that there's going to be a shattering of the power of the holy people. And when that comes to an end, all these things will be finished, or all these things will be accomplished. So there is going to be a shattering of God's people, a shattering of the power of God's people. We have witnessed that. We have seen that. The power that was there that caused President Kenyatta to declare Saturday as a rest day for the entirety of Kenya, that's gone. What have we got? A minister and his wife going down, flying cattle class, across into areas of Africa. I mean, we don't go and travel in the G2 or G3, much as we might like to. I don't think Mr. Monroe would really appreciate this. But really, you know, it's a different world. The power of the holy people has been shattered. We see these things that have actually taken place. We are in amongst it. We're in this time right now. And we look at it and we think, well, why is the church the way it is? Because it's prophesied to be the way it is. And it's prophesied for a purpose. There is a reason why it's the way it is. In Daniel 12, verse 7, it says here that the holy people, all these things will be finished, all these things will be accomplished. You're looking at a shattering, and you're looking at Laodicea, you know, eventually arising. But that group is part of the true church. Remember what he said, no man comes to me unless the Father and Son redraws him, and I'll raise him up the last day. But you see, that group is going to have, it says, you know, who are you, O man, to declare that the potter shouldn't do whatever he wants to do with the same lump of clay? If one group he can make, or one pot he can make, one lump of clay he can make a certain pot, and out of that same lump of clay, another part. But the society that we are in today has generated church members that are a certain way. Church members that look at life in a very different way. Do you know why some of these people were leaving the groups that they've been with formerly over in Kenya? It's because of the ministers' wives that came down to Mombasa That's a large degree of it, wearing thong bikinis and their daughters. And shaving the hair on the side and cutting all this kind of, and going along with the world, all the makeup and everything else. And they looked at this and they said, hey, this isn't the way. And many years, you know, several years ago this was. And they left. They said, we're not having anything to do with this. And they've been meeting by themselves without a minister in, you know, looking around the internet when they can, trying to find somewhere that believes the things that we should be believing, the revelation that has actually come to us. Because they see churches that are going down certain routes that is not godly, that is not the way. You don't wear thong bikinis and you have your backside sticking out. In an African country particularly, in Africa particularly, the breast is not accented in Africa, but the backside is, as far as obscenity and so on. And, you know, it is just wrong, totally wrong for that to happen, but it has. And also the overlooking, the kind of saying, oh, it doesn't matter when you've got certain key personnel within the church who have got two wives within African countries. This kind of thing that has been going on. Now, it takes a Gentile mind to look at the Israelite and say, you know, you're off track. It's happening all in outside churches that look at the Church of England that go down the homosexuality route. It's happening here within the Church of God as well, but just a few steps behind. And you look at the truth that has been restored and this shattering that's taken place. And if we turn over to Malachi chapter 3, I have great difficulty saying Malachi these days. The reason for that is that in Luo, it's Malachi. And I found myself saying, right, turn over to Malachi chapter 3. Because it's got a certain ring about it. So if you're in Malachi, about chapter 3, verse 1, it says, behold, I will send my messenger. I will send our apostolized. Now, I know it's not apostle. It's Siloam. It's come from the root of Siloam. This pool of Siloam means sent. I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord who you seek shall suddenly come to his temple. And we know very clearly from 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16 to 17, the temple of God is the church. That's where God will dwell. That's where the Godhead will be dwelling for eternity. It is the God family, the temple of God. And it says, whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, that's Christ, who you delight in. Behold, he shall come, says the Eternal of hosts, but who is going to be sustained in the day of his coming? And whom shall he stand when he appears? For he's like a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap. And we see here that somebody is going to be sent before that time, before the temple is there, and is going to be sent to have that temple ready. The revelation is going to be given. We've got to get back on track to make sure that we hold fast the things as we were taught. You go back to that revelation. That revelation has come from a certain source. It does not include thong bikinis on the beaches of Mombasa. It doesn't. Turn over to Revelation again. Back in Revelation 10. Revelation 10. Just to remind ourselves, here we find, remember what it says in verse 7, the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he begins to sound, then the mystery of God is going to be finished, as he declared to his servants the prophets. That's when this kingdom of God begins. That's when the resurrection starts. At the very beginning, when he begins to sound, at the very start of that seventh trump. And that seventh trump is mentioned in verse 15, where the seventh angel sounded, and there was great voices in heaven, saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. That's the start of that third age. You know, the Christ the first fruit, then those that are Christ that is coming, then comes the end. It's that third age when the government is over all, and it will carry on for eternity. Now, here in Revelation 11, And something that we're waiting for at this present time, in verse 3 of chapter 11, it says, "And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees, and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours their enemies. If any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed." This is what God's word says. And we see this section that we are currently waiting for, when the two witnesses will appear on this earth, and the actual prophecy that they will have will be for 3.5 years. We tie it in with the 3.5 years of tribulation, but there could well be a time that is just prior to that 3.5 year tribulation, because it says, unless those days are shortened, and it's talking about the tribulation there, there'll be no flesh saved alive. So it could be that those days of Daniel are shortened, giving a few days before. And also remember, they are dead, as it says here, for 3.5 days anyway. But it could be more than that before, that they begin their prophecy. So we may well witness it. But we are waiting for this time. We are waiting for these two individuals to appear. And it's God who is working to, you know, for that to actually occur. But when we're looking at this, and we're looking at the temple, and remember what we just read over in Malachi, where it's talking about preparing the way for the temple, and that messenger was sent specifically to prepare that temple. And here in chapter 11, verse 1, it says, "And there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God, and the altar, and those that worship therein." That is where we are today. That's where we are today. Why is this church, what was the thing that was worldwide, in a shattered state? Why do we have the condition that we are? Why do we have ministers' wives and their daughters with thong bikinis on the beaches of Mombasa, driving people away? Why?
Because the temple of God is being measured, tested, and those that worship therein. And in this testing, in testing the temple, we've got to go back to the two things that Mr. Armstrong stressed over and over and over again. They are the two trees, and they are government. Government does not mean from a man down. It is from God down. And it is the revelation that came from God that comes down. That's the government. And the revelation is about the two trees, which is the gospel of the kingdom of God, the government of God, the way of God, the lifestyle of God. And the temple right now is being tested. Some are going to come short, but God says that no, he is going to make sure that of all that is given to Christ, he will lose none. Some are going to have to go through tribulation. Why? Because he wants to do that? No. Because they cannot learn any other way. But some will not. Some will be protected if they put themselves under that government, if they put themselves according to the two trees, and they choose wisely and correctly, and if they can discern between the righteous and the wicked, those that serve God and those that don't. And that's where we are today.
This temple of God is being measured. And he says, "The court which is outside the temple, leave it out. Don't measure it, for it's given to the Gentiles, and the holy city they will tread underfoot 42 months. And it goes, blurs from the purely spiritual, into a spiritual temple, into the physical. It starts talking about how, in fact, their dead bodies are going to be in that great city, which is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt. You can go back to Jeremiah, let's have a look, Jeremiah 23:14, if you want to put it in your notes. So it's actually merging, it's going from the spiritual into the physical. But it is talking spiritually here, initially. And the temple that is being measured is a spiritual temple. What is the test of that temple? Well, let's have a look first of all over in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. First Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. Now, if we don't feel this is the case and it applies to us, we've got a problem.
For you see your calling, brethren. It used to rub me up the wrong way, these verses. When singing this as a hymn used to really rub me up the wrong way as a child growing up in the church, and probably as an arrogant teenager and all the rest of it. But so you see your calling, brethren, how not many wise men after the flesh, or many mighty, or many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. You know, he can reveal to whoever he wants to reveal. The wise are not going to have the revelation given to them. He's going to leave them blinded. As in Adam, all die, so in Christ, all will be made alive, but each in their own order. Why? Because he wants to make sure that none perish, but all come to repentance. He wants to make sure that, you know, they don't perish, but they actually have eternal life. That's the aim. It doesn't mean to say it's universal salvation, but that is the aim. That's what God is aiming for.
And he says here that in this context, the context of the plan of God, confound the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, to provoke those to jealousy, as it said in Romans 10. And base things of the world, and things that are despised as God chosen. Yes, things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh is going to glory in his presence. No flesh. And when that flesh finally is made into spirit, they will take that mindset with them, and they will recognize that for eternity. And we will not have another Satan. There will not be that kind of mindset. And how is this going to be the case? How is it that no flesh should be glorying in his presence? How is it that God has chosen the foolish things of the world? How has he revealed these things? So, you know, what's he done? In chapter 2 and in verse 9, it says, "But is it written, eye has not seen, ear hasn't heard, nor has entered into the heart of a man the things that God has prepared for those that love him." The plan of God never came through a human mind. The plan of God came from a God's mind. Well, let's pray, not through, but from, I would say. It didn't come from a human mind. It came from God's mind. But God has revealed them to us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things. Yes, the very deep things of God. And what does it say? I want you to notice in verse 6. It says, "Howbeit, we speak wisdom among those that are being made perfect, but it's not the wisdom of this world or the princes of this world that come to nothing." It's not the princes of this world, it's the princes of the next. That's the inference. Notice in verse 8, it says, "Which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." And it's the princes of the next that have the revelation and the understanding been made known to them. And that is, and when is that? Well, it's done. Again, put in your notes, I'm going to turn there, but Revelation 20, verse 4 to 6, it says in the millennium, you're looking at they're going to reign. They're going to be kings and priests. So this revelation has been given for a certain purpose, and this confounding the wise, it's going to be that this understanding that has been given to the church now will be taken forward, and at the beginning of that age, the age of the millennium, at the age when the government of God is placed in place, that understanding will then confound the wise. It will revolutionize the entire earth. This, you know, tin pot organization with a microphone and a computer broadcasting over the internet is neither here nor there. But the word is, because the word didn't come from John Bowles. The word comes out of this book. And it was revealed at a specific time for a specific purpose. And we've got to understand that. We've got to put that into its context. Turn over to Isaiah 32. Isaiah 32. In Isaiah 32, it says, "Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment." It's not the princes of this world that we were just reading about over in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. It's the princes of that world to come, that world in the future. And they are going to be, the king is reigning in righteousness, the princes are ruling in judgment. It's that judgment is then on the world as a whole. Right now it's on the church of God.
We are being judged whether in fact we go down to Mombasa and how we dress. We're being discerned. The church has been shattered. The power has been shattered. But the temple is being measured. And this is the age that we're in. This is the time that we're in. That's why the church is in the mess that it's in today. It is with good reason. It is why the church is in shattered little groups here, there, and everywhere. And what, in fact, God is looking for, and what, you know, we are all finding our own level. But here it says, a king will reign in righteousness, princes shall rule in judgment. The rule is going to be the government. It's going to be a government with the righteousness. It's going to be a government that has the two trees understood. It's a government that understands and chooses the tree of life. It's got to be that tree of life. And he says, and the result of that is that a man is going to be as a hiding place from the wind and a covert from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as a shadow of a great rock in a weary land. It's not like what is happening on the southern coast of the United States today, where basically here is a hurricane that's, you know, hit certain cities. And what do the people do? They murder each other. They rape each other. Why? In days gone by and in other countries, that isn't the case. In days gone by and in other countries, people would pull together and would help one another. But we are living in a society that has spiritually, morally corrupted itself. And when the chips are down, we see what the result is. But here is a different society where a man shall be a hiding place from the wind, where a child can go out in the woods and without any fear whatsoever. And if a man happens to appear, he is there to help and there to be, as it says here, as a shadow of a great rock in a weary land. And that isn't the case today, unfortunately. And the eyes of them that should see shall not be dim. And it goes into there, notice in verse 5, the vile person, however, shall no more be called liberal, nor the curl said to be bountiful. You know, you look at some of the television programs today, and you look at some of the news media, and the people that we hold in high regard today, the curl is looked upon as liberal. You know, the vile person is looked upon as liberal. The curl is said to be bountiful. We twist the words. There is a perversion in the way we look at things today. It's wrong. It's evil. But at this time, it is not going to be the case. He says, for the vile person will speak villainy. It's going to be clear. It's going to be plain truth. It's not going to be nuanced nonsense. And where does the nuanced nonsense come from? Not only from the world, which it is, it's in the heart of the church as well. Because the church has taken on the world's view of life. The vile person will speak villainy, and his heart will work iniquity to practice hypocrisy, and to utter error against the Eternal, and to make empty the soul of the hungry, and he'll cause the drink of the thirsty to fail. We will know exactly what is black and what is white. And it goes, but the liberal soul, in verse 8, devises liberal things, and by liberal things he will stand, by being outgoing and having the right approach. And we will be able to see this very clearly. And then the condemnation comes in verse 9, rise up, you women, you churches that are at ease. Hear my voice, you careless daughters. You give ear to my speech. Many days and years shall be troubled, you careless ones, women, for the vintage shall fail and the gathering shall not come. And they will go through this trial and they will go through this time of testing, because God has said that he's not willing that any perish, but all come to repentance. And their time, if these churches do understand the truth of God and they have elements of it there, then they had better put themselves under the government of God. If they don't, then God will deal with them accordingly. And we also, in this room, and those of you listening to me, will also find ourselves in the same situation. It is the way it's got to be. There is going to be a temple, and it's going to be ready, and it's going to be measured. It is being measured right now. That's the stage that we're in today. And it says the palaces, verse 14, will be forsaken, the multitude of the city shall be left, the forts and towers and dens forever, the joy of the wild asses and the pasture of flocks, until The Spirit is poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness be a fruitful field, and the fruitful field counted as a forest. This wilderness that we see currently over in the United States, the area about the size of the UK, devastated. And it is. It's going to stay. I wouldn't say that is going to stay that way, but eventually there is going to be the case that the entire earth is going to be turned upside down in some similar way in the future. And in the immediate future, it looks like. And it's going to be that way until that Spirit is poured out. And then, in verse 16, judgment will dwell in the wilderness. And where's the judgment coming from? From the princes. Not the princes of this world, who come to nothing, but the princes that will be there at that time, that have learned, that have been measured, and have come up against that measure correctly. And righteousness remain in the fruitful field, and the work of righteousness shall be peace. The effect of righteousness will be quietness and assurance forever. That is the result. Over in Malachi, or Malachi, chapter 2. And Malachi. Malachi. You make a combination of the two of them. I'm going to have to be careful not to say that anyway. Malachi. Malachi chapter 2. Notice verse 1. And now you priests, remember, we'll be kings and priests, and this is a group of people that are destined to become priests in the future. You priests, this commandment is for you. If you will not hear, if you will not lay it to heart to give glory to my name, to the revelation that comes through that power and through that authority, says the Eternal of Hosts, I will send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessing, and I've cursed it already. And if you notice down in verse 5, my covenant was with him in life and peace. And what does it say about princes? And the result of righteousness will be peace. And I gave it to him for the fear with which he feared me and was afraid before my name. And the law of truth was in his mouth, iniquity was not found in his lips, and he walked with me in peace and equity and turned many away from iniquity. For the priest's lips should keep knowledge. They should keep knowledge, the knowledge and the revelation that has been given. And they should seek the law at his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Eternal of Hosts. You know, it does say, you know, this is the way, walk you in it, whenever you go right and whenever you go left. And what is this? It is the government of God in action. It is the way of God being brought down to the people that the government is over. But you have departed out of the way, you've caused many to stumble at the law, you've corrupted the very covenant, says the Eternal of Hosts. So we're looking at these, and in Malachi chapter 3, it does very clearly talk in verse 18 about returning and discerning between righteous and wicked, him that serves God and him that serves him not. It very clearly shows that there is a certain differentiation that needs to be made. And the priests have going to, these potential priests, the very churches that are currently at ease, are going to have to become ready to do that. If they are not, then God is going to have to take steps to make them ready to do that. And this is the time of testing that we're in currently. In Hebrews chapter 5, Hebrews chapter 5, it's not a tick list of points. It's not a list of points that you go down and you tick off. It's a state of mind. It's a state of mind. It's an attitude of mind. It's an approach. It's a lifestyle. Hebrews chapter 5, in verse 12, it says, "For when the time you ought to be teachers, you've need that one teach you again what is the first principles of the oracles of God. You've become as such as need milk and not strong meat, strong food. For everyone that uses milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness." He's a babe. "But strong food, strong meat, becomes to those that are of a full age, even those who by reason of use, of habit, of practice, of applying the word in every single circumstance in life," that is what we've got to do, "have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil," so that we can come back and we can make that discernment. "Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundations of repentance," and so on. Let's turn back to Isaiah 27. I know we've read this many times, and I keep going back to this, but it is a very important area. Isaiah 27, as it leads into, in verse 13, it will come to pass in that day that the great trumpet shall be blown, and they shall come that were ready to perish in the land of Assyria. So we're looking at the time when the last trump will occur. Those that are ready to perish in the land of Assyria, you're looking at the Israelites physically, but the resurrection will occur at the beginning of that last trump. And it goes into then this next section. Notice in Isaiah 28 verse 8, it says, "For all tables are full of vomit." This is the problem that is around this time. All tables are full of vomit and filth, so there's no place clean. Who is he going to teach knowledge to? Who is he going to make to understand doctrine? Those that are weaned from the milk, that are drawn from the breasts, they're able to eat meat, that are ready to be teachers. That's what he's talking about. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little. And they try to undermine this, and they try to destroy this understanding here as to how understanding comes. And yet understanding was given, and revelation was given to the church through this means. And it was given through an individual that was sent. Verse 14, "Therefore hear the word of the Eternal, you scornful men that rule this people which is in Jerusalem. Because you have said that we've made a covenant with death, and with hell we are in agreement. When the overflowing scourge will pass through, it will not come near us. For we've made lies our refuge, and under falsehood we've hidden ourselves." It's crazy. God can look at the heart. God knows exactly what is true and what is not true. And the idea that we can hide ourselves from the Eternal is just crazy. And it says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord Eternal, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation, and he that believes shall not make haste," or not flee in confusion. "Judgment also will I lay to the line." And we've just been reading about judgment. The princes will rule with judgment. "Judgment also will I lay to the line, righteousness to the plummet." The king will reign in righteousness, and the effect of righteousness will be peace. "And righteousness to the plummet, and the hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters shall overflow the hiding place." I've just seen that in New Orleans, just how effective that in fact can be. "And your covenant with death will be disannulled. Your agreement with hell shall not stand. When the overflowing shall pass through, then you shall be trodden down by it." That will actually occur. There is going to be a reckoning. When the things that we know to be right, that have been revealed, the way of God which has been revealed, is being just trampled all over. Verse 23, "Give ear and hear my voice, listen and hear my speech. Does a ploughman plough all day to sow? Does he open and break the clods of the ground? When he's made plain the face, does he need cast abroad the fitches and scatter the cumin?" And he shows that different seed has got to have different treatment. And different seed, he's talking, this is the entire context of this section, is talking about the church, it's talking about laying righteousness to the line, about a standard that has got to be there. And if it's not there, and this refuge of lies is being swept away, then there's going to be a day of reckoning, and there are different people that are going to have to go through different trials and problems. And right now, the temple is being measured. The sifting is taking place. People are finding their own level, and they're finding their own level in relationship to the government of God. And the government of God is not just from a man down. It is from God down. And you've got to understand how we obtained the understanding that we have. That understanding only came through revelation. If that understanding, if you look at it in another way, we're looking at it amiss. It had to come through revelation. You cannot get the understanding of this book. I mean, we've had the words. The words went to the end of the world. But there's nobody there to preach them. There's nobody there to explain them, because they took somebody that had to be sent. And that had to be the case. So the purpose of the church as it is today is to test us. It's to get the temple ready. It's to measure the temple. How are we judging? How are you and I judging? Are we judging humanly? Are we making judgments according to the ways the world is? Are we making righteousness, human righteousness? Or are we doing it by revelation, by government of God, and putting ourselves under that government and under that revelation, and allowing that flow to come down from God? Regarding the two trees, God is testing every single person's heart in the church right now. He's not willing that any perish, but all come to repentance. He's not willing to destroy. He's not to destroy the people, but that through him they may have life. That's what he's doing. That's the purpose of what he's doing.
Let's turn finally over to Revelation 11 again. Revelation 11. In this context, here in Revelation 11, as I say, Revelation 10, it talks about this this role of words that, in fact, was sweet in the mouth. It was given to Israel. You tie it in with Ezekiel. It was bitter in the belly because it was some distance off. He then had to go before kings and prophesy again before kings, many people and nations. The temple is then measured. It's then shattered, yes. The power of the holy people is shattered. The measuring of that temple is taking place, and that's where we are right now. The two witnesses then come onto the scene. And they will prophesy for 3.5 years. And then the seventh angel sounds in verse 15. And we see from verse 7 of the chapter 10 that at the beginning of that, then the mystery of God is finished and that the resurrection takes place. But I want you to notice that in this passage, what in fact happens? He then goes into the description of the very kingdom of God and how the kingdoms turn over from Satan across into the kingdom of God. And it's interesting that you're flowing into chapter 12 as well, which talks about the true church, chapter 13, talking about the false system, the two systems about to come head to head, the overturning of the false system into the true. But right before that, in verse 19 of chapter 11, it says, "And the temple of God was opened in heaven." Remember, at the beginning, the seventh angel sounds. At the beginning of that seventh angel sound, the mystery of God is finished, the resurrection takes place, and we rise and meet Christ in the air. And then Christ returns. So at that specific time, the temple is in heaven, it's on high. It's in, you know, you look up at the heavens roll back as a scroll, and you can see right into some kind of other dimension, presumably. "And the temple of God was opened in heaven." Now, we're looking at it, yes, symbolically. "And there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament," the ark of the covenant. "And there was lightning and voices and thundering and earthquake and a great hail." And what was in the ark of the testament? Again, put in your notes, 1 Kings 8, verse 9. It was the two tables of stone. It was the law of God. That is the spiritual law of God. And what do we have in the baptism ceremony? You know, we ask, are you repentant of your sins? Do you accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? The person says yes. And then because you're repentant of your sins, which is the transgression of God's holy, righteous, and perfect law, and because you accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, your Lord, your Master, your High Priest, and your soon coming King, in other words, the government aspect is there. You've got the law, which is the two trees, and you're looking at the way of God, and you've got the government aspect there. And every one of us that are baptized in this room and listening to me has gone through this. You're then baptized, not into any sect or denomination, but into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, into the very Godhead itself, understanding that there's two individuals bound by a common spirit in which we are then plunged. And this here, we see the temple of God open in heaven, and in that temple, this law, this holy, righteous, perfect law, in the very hearts of the very people that make it up. Through revelation, we understand about the principle of the law, about the way of God, about the two trees. And we also understand about the government of God, about the way it flows down from God. And that is what is symbolically illustrated here in verse 19. So, right now, as I say, it is a case that we are being tried.
God's holy, righteous, spiritual law has got to be in the hearts of those forming that temple. And that's what God is doing now in his church today.